All right. Praise the Lord, everyone. Father, thank you for your word. Continue to be with us, Lord. I know that we're all Michiganders on here. Frank is in Indiana, Lord. We pray for safety and traveling mercies, Lord, as we try to get through this night and through tomorrow, Father. And Lord, as we try to get through what we need to get through as the church in this hour, the church in the earth, Lord, not just the church in Detroit or Michigan or the United States, but the church in the earth, Lord, that you would also get us through safely, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, we're still in Revelation 1. I thought, oh, this will be a couple weeks. And of course, true to form, it's not. And every week, I mean, I'm just looking back over verses I've already prepared for, and the Lord keeps showing me more and more and more. It's just so significant, this revelation of Jesus. We do want to get to those seven churches, but in the meantime, we're looking at the one who's standing in the midst of those seven churches. So we're going to pick up on verse 16. We left off at verse 15. The verses that we have, John hears the voice behind him. He turns to see the voice in verse 12, and he begins seeing the unveiling of Jesus. And this is the unveiled Jesus fulfilling all kinds of Old Testament promises, fulfilling all kinds of Old Testament ministries, and being shown to be divine in himself. So I'll just read from the New King James to get us up to verse 16. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw, sees the seven lampstands, the seven menorahs first, and second, in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And of course, we know that the verses we've looked at so far, verses 12 through 15, are really, our interpretation is guided by Daniel 7, Daniel 10, and we're going to see even more in Daniel as we get to verse 16. But remember the pattern. He hears a voice first, he sees the lampstand second, and he sees Jesus standing in the midst of the lampstands. And that, to me, is a picture of our conversion and our call experience as believers. We are quickened by the voice of life. The voice of life tells us to be raised up from the dead. We are made alive. We see the church and we see Jesus. I think the image here isn't necessarily we see the church before we see Jesus as much as we see the interconnection of the church to Jesus. I remind you of Paul's conversion. He sees the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him, but for him to get oriented, it takes someone from the church. Paul sees Jesus, hears Jesus, he's blinded by the glorious light of Jesus, and it takes a member of the church to cause him to see. And it shows how the call of God on our lives in salvation, in sanctification, in mission, the church and Jesus are integrally connected. You don't have one without the other, and that's why when we look at our country and we see the disconnection from the church, you know, that famous book, we love Jesus, but we hate the church, or we love Jesus, but we don't love the church. That's a position that the enemy has put us in. We've been set up by the enemy. I was reading an article on Sunday that the level of disconnect from the church, from any kind of, connection to a spiritual organization is at an all-time high, while 75% of Americans still say they believe in God. And so we know that if the Lord's going to do something, if he's going to appear in this hour, and we believe he is, that's why we're studying this, and that's why we're spending so much time on this. This is going to be an encounter, a visitation, a revival in which I truly believe the church is going to be exalted. But it's going to be exalted not in and of itself. We're not going to go from one pendulum swing to the next, from Jesus and no church to no Jesus and a church, but this interconnection between the two. And so he sees the Son of Man, we're in Daniel 7, clothe the garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden sash. I mean, we're in now Exodus and Leviticus, the high priesthood. He's the Son of Man, he's the high priest. His head and his hair were white like wool. He's divine. He's God. That's still Daniel 7. White as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now we're in Daniel 10. He's the angel of the Lord. So we get to verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Now, we don't know what the seven stars are at this point, at least from the description. But when we drop down to verse 20, which is the final thing stated in the chapter, Jesus talks about the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand. The right hand is so significant. We're going to see it in terms of a relationship of oath to the living God. They're done by the right hand. The right hand is also the hand of God's strength, the hand of God's power, the hand of God's king, the hand of God's warfare. The one who sits at the right hand of the Father is the Son, is the Messiah, is the warrior of God. So the stars are in his right hand, and also the mystery of the seven golden lampstands, the seven menorahs. And verse 20 says clearly, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches themselves. So you have the Lord, you have the church, and you have the seven stars, which are the leaders of the church. And we're going to spend some time looking at this whole issue of stars. I've got verse references here that I added. The author of the article, we're looking still at the two handouts, one images of Jesus in Revelation 1, the chart, and we're looking at Jesus revealed in Revelation 1, but I've added some scriptures. Now, the right hand held the seven stars, and not only is that what 1:16 says, but the chart identifies the seven stars in 1:20 as being the angels. And also, it tells us in 2 verse 1 and 3 verse 1, when the Lord begins to address the seven churches, and one of the things we'll do when we move from the vision of Jesus in Revelation 1 to the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, you're going to find that each one of the seven churches is represented by one aspect of the vision of Jesus. There's this total vision of Jesus in Revelation 1, and each one of those seven churches, shall we say, latches on to a part, an aspect of that vision. And two of the seven churches, Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1, and then Sardis in chapter 3, verse 1, the very vision that they have of Jesus relates to those stars. Revelation 2, verse 1 says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And remember, 2 verse 1 is the first thing stated after 1 verse 20, in which the stars and the lampstands are interpreted. There's no chapter and verse reference in Scripture, the actual original Scripture. So we move right into the Church of Ephesus. The vision of the Church of Ephesus is this apostolic vision, and an apostolic vision really has to do with seeing Jesus in the midst of the churches and seeing the significance of the angels of the churches, who themselves are leaders of the church, apostolic and prophetic leaders. Now, the primary ministry that we see in the book of Revelation for the church is this prophetic call and this prophetic ministry and this declaration of prophecy, but we also see an apostolic mission, because once Ephesus in 2 verse 1 is listed as their vision, and their mission comes from that vision of the Lord. As soon as it identifies them as being related to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the lampstands, who walks in the midst of all of the churches, chapter 2, verse 2 says, I know your works, your labor, your perseverance, and you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be speaking falsely, or speaking falsehood. And so Ephesus, they have to do with the contrast of legitimate apostolic ministry with false apostolic ministry, just as we'll see with Thyatira. Thyatira has to do with legitimate prophetic ministry as opposed to false prophecy. But we also see Sardis in 3 verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, says he who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So if Ephesus, their ministry has to do with Jesus's apostolic ministry and walking in the midst of the lampstands and holding the seven stars. Sardis's ministry has to do with now the relationship of the seven stars, legitimate leadership with the seven spirits of God, legitimate empowerment of legitimate ministry. So there's a significance here in dealing with this vision of Jesus that sees him holding these seven stars in his right hand. Now, that will lead us into we're going to look at a discussion here of this issue of stars in Scripture and in the Old Testament. I mean, if we're looking at these angels of the churches as being the stars of the churches, what is the significance of stars in the Old Covenant Scriptures? Well, clearly, one of the aspects of the stars is that the stars are related to the heavenly council. When we talk about the heavenly council, we talk about these angelic supernatural beings that are part of the Lord's council. But there is an equation of these sons of God and these heavenly beings in terms of the this idea of stars. So let's go. We have a couple verses already mentioned there on my handout, and we have Job 38 and Psalm 89. So let's head to Job 38 first of all. And I'm going to read both from the, I'm going to have the NIV and the ESV in front of me here so that I tend to like the NIV in some verses for the Old Testament, but I also like the ESV. And it just depends. It just seems there are some verses that the ESV really seems to get it right, and there are other verses, the NIV. They're completely different translations. ESV is what we would call a literal translation. It looks for a Hebrew to English correspondence, where an NIV is the translation. The NIV is more trying to get the whole context in a passage. So they won't always translate the same word the same way in English from Hebrew. They're trying to get the idea across. It's NIV is called a dynamic equivalency translation, where it doesn't always translate it the from the Hebrew to the English or the Greek to the English in a word for word a correspondence, as say the ESV attempts to do. ESV, New American Standard, New King James tends to be that literal translation. Well, the NIV is more of this kind of dynamic equivalency, where it's trying to get the context of the whole passage is more important to it than the exact word for word. And that's why some people don't like the NIV. I again, for me, it's like the apostles had numerous translations. well, we might as well have numerous translations too. So we're looking at 38, and Job 38, we're going to actually look at 38, we're going to start off with verse 6 and look mainly at verse 7, then we're going to go to Psalm 89, then we're going to come back eventually to Job 38, because there are a couple references here that tie together. So Job 38, verse 7, and I'm going to read from the NIV. We'll start with verse 6. The Lord is speaking to Job. Actually, Job 38 is where the Lord begins to speak to Job. Job and his friends and Elihu have been speaking from chapter 3 onward through chapter 37. And the Lord is saying, okay, I've heard enough. It's my turn to speak. And see, that's the real meaning of the book of Job. The meaning of the book of Job is we talk a lot. And we don't always know how to listen. But when the Lord speaks, we are silent. We listen, and the confusions that emerge from our talking, you know, Job's friends, Job, there's a lot of confusion going on between, they're going back and forth about who was right, who was wrong, who was righteous and who was unrighteous. Job's defending himself, and his friends are saying, well, you know, these bad things would have happened to you if something bad wasn't going on in your life. And then the Lord speaks at the end, in a couple chapters, and really resolves the issue. And see, people don't always understand the theme of Job. The theme of Job is not Job is a righteous sufferer. The theme of Job is that Job is unrighteous, Job's friends are unrighteous, everybody's unrighteous, but the Lord alone is righteous. And so when we utilize Job as kind of an encouragement, Job suffered and he suffered righteously, and I have to suffer righteously like Job. That's not what the point of Job is. Job did not suffer righteously. It's interesting because Job blames his friends. His friends blame him. Nobody's necessarily blaming God. Job doesn't blame God, but in blaming his friends, he misses the point that there is none righteous, no, not one. And so the Lord finally speaks in Job 38. Now, it's really interesting because a few chapters before the Lord speaks, let me see, when does Elihu begins to speak in chapter 32? Job and his friends talk basically chapters 3 through 31. The Lord and the sons of God in the heavenly council, we're in the heavenly council here, they start off the dialogue in chapters 1 and 2. And then chapters 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, and 37, Elihu speaks. Now, who's Elihu? He's not one of the friends of Job, and he's not Job. Elihu is the name Elijah. Okay, it's a different variation of the term Elijah. Elihu is an Elijah figure. He's a prophet. All right, and what Elihu shows you is the real purpose of a prophet. Job and his friends are having this discussion as to why Job suffered, and they're really going back and forth with it. And what a prophet does, what Elihu does, is he speaks, and after he speaks, the Lord speaks. Elihu sets the stage for the Lord speaking. When I use my example of the purpose of ministry, our ministry, is to give God room to move and room to speak, that's where I get it from Elihu. When I really get my understanding of what a biblical prophet is all about, the biblical prophet gives God room to move, or in this case, gives God room to speak. The prophet is what Elihu does in the chapters that he speaks, five chapters that he speaks. He's getting the focus back on the Lord. He's getting the focus off the individuals themselves, off people. He's moving the discussion from being man-centered to being God-centered. That's what a prophet does. He's always trying to bring people back to God. And he does his job correctly, because when he's finished, the Lord speaks. Chapter 37, the last thing that Elihu says is he says, if you look at the last couple verses of Job 37, say verse 22, we'll just pick up there. Elihu says, out of the north he comes, that's the Lord, in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and his great righteousness, he does not oppress. So he gets the focus on the Lord. The Lord's coming. He's coming in glory. He's coming in his majesty. He is the Almighty One. He's El Shaddai. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the one who leads the armies of heaven. And what he's doing is he's getting us back to the focus of the first two chapters, which is the Lord and his heavenly counsel. And so he's getting the focus back on the Lord, and he reminds them as he's beyond our reach. He's exalted in power. ESV says of that verse, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. The NIV says, in his justice and his great righteousness. It's his justice. It's his righteousness. Guys, you're having this extended debate about who's righteous, what God's justice is, who's just, who's unjust, who's wicked. But remember, it's his justice. It's his great righteousness. And he never oppresses. He doesn't oppress anyone. He doesn't, as ESV says, he doesn't violate anyone. And so he's bringing us back into focus on the Lord, reminding him it's his power, it's his glory, it's his justice, it's his grace, great righteousness. He doesn't oppress. And guess what? All you guys have been doing, you've been oppressing each other. Then it says, verse 24, ESV says, therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Or NIV says, therefore people revere him, they fear him, for he does not have regard for all the wise in heart. And the implication of this is the prophet is kind of saying, guys, okay, you want to know who's righteous and who's unrighteous? Ain't nobody in the discussion who's righteous, okay? Because you've all been wise in your own eyes. And this being wise in your eyes, remember, Job is one of the wisdom books. And it's trying to teach us that thinking that we know everything, or that we know more than somebody else knows, or that we can figure it all out in our own heads is antithetical to the Lord. The Lord's like, no, you can't figure it out without me. And it started in the whole discussion of Job began in the heavenly council. And immediately he's going to go to this issue of the heavenly council. So Elihu's, that's it. He's done. The prophet has fulfilled his job if he's given God room to move, or in this case, to speak. So the Lord speaks. And 38:1 says, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, out of the whirlwind. Again, where does the Lord speak out of the whirlwind in Scripture? He speaks to Elijah. See, Elihu is definitely an Elijah figure. And Elijah is a representation of the prophetic office for all the Old Covenant Scriptures. For Moses, all the things that he does, which are prophetic, and people call him the greatest of prophet, Moses is more the figure of the apostolic in the Old Covenant. Elijah is, he epitomizes the prophetic. So the Lord says, and this is the first thing the Lord says, and at this point, everybody there should be saying, uh-oh. He says, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? ESV says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You're not speaking revelation knowledge here, and you're obscuring my plans. I had a plan. When I allowed these things to take place in Job's life, I had a plan. And notice, none of you guys sat down and said, why don't we just, let's pray to the Lord and ask him to give us his interpretation. They're too interested in their interpretation. And he continues and he says to Job, brace yourself like a man. ESV says, dress for action like a man. Gird up your loins. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, gird up your loins is prepare yourself. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Now your friends have questioned you. You've questioned your friends. Now good. I'm glad we got that over, because I'm going to question you and you are going to answer me. Verse 4, and this is where the Lord says, starts it off. Okay, Mr. Smart Guy Job. And his friends, of course, are listening. Now, Job is a righteous man, but he stumbled, as we all do. We get caught up. This is also the understanding, Job. We get caught up in our own emotional circumstances. It's just, that's to be human. That's not to be righteous or unrighteous. When we go through stuff, I mean, Jesus can be on the verge of revealing himself to the church, and somebody is struggling, struggling with legitimately difficult issues. And that issue becomes bigger than God, all right? Bigger than God. So the Lord says, I got to get bigger here. Your situation and circumstance, I got to get bigger right now. So the first thing he says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Wow. Like where were you? Yeah, Mr. Smart Guy, Mr. Intelligent, Mr. I'm going to figure this out. Where were you, Job? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off all its dimensions? Surely you know. Now the Lord is poking at him. He's poking at him. He is dealing with this. And again, the reason we get into our own personal or family situations and they become bigger than God is that they become God to us. Being human, one of the most difficult issues that we have to deal with being human is that, and this is part of discipleship, what you're going through is not bigger than God. God remains God, regardless of how difficult, how painful. And look, Job lost his health. He lost the love of his wife. He lost his family. He lost his riches. I mean, it's an exaggerated situation. But it's an exaggerated situation to say, okay, let's take this guy and let's create the worst scenario in history. Literally, you lose everything so that no matter what we're going through, we don't make it to be God. If the Lord can say, here's a guy who's maybe other than Jesus lost everything all at once. I mean, catastrophic, tragic, demonic, harmful, hurtful situation. And if the Lord can talk to him and say, what you went through is nothing. Put it aside, Job, and see who I am. But see, isn't it ironic or isn't it significant? And Jesus is holding the seven stars in his hand. Remember, everything he does in Revelation 1 fulfills something in the Old Testament. Now he's saying, yeah, I went through what Job went through, and I held the seven stars in my hand. I mean, Job doesn't even know what the seven stars are. Well, I hold them in my hand, just like my father holds them in their hand. But the picture here is what Jesus is saying is, no one, including Job, has gone through what I've gone through, and guys, I made it through. I was dead, and I came to life. We know that as he continues with the message that he's speaking to John, the message that his revelation of his person, the unveiling of his person, is saying to John, because you know he hears the voice behind him. It's like the voice of a trumpet. He hears a voice saying, that which you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Jesus does speak a few times, but his unveiled presence is speaking to. But Jesus, after he says, write this in a book, what he says is, I am the first and the last. I am the one who was dead and I'm alive. And nobody can top that. Okay, Job can't top that. And so the Lord speaking, Yahweh speaking, because verse 1 says, then Yahweh spoke to Job out of the storm. So Yahweh speaking to Job is similar to Jesus is speaking to John. It's the divine person. And the stars in his hand are significant to the beginning of this discussion. So Yahweh continues in verse 5, who marked off the dimensions of the earth's foundation? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? I'm going to read from ESV too. We're moving from dynamic equivalence to literal, more literal. 38:4, the Lord says to Job in the ESV, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? The Lord is speaking of building the cosmos, the way a Jew would talk about building the temple of the Lord. And then we see it. What was going on was this, Job, you weren't there, but the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. The morning stars sang together and literally, now NIV, see, here's where it's a dynamic equivalence. This is all the angels shouted for joy because it's more interesting you understanding that the morning stars are angelic beings. But literally, if we want the literal and see, you're seeing how the ESV works along with the NIV. Pastor Oz, what should we have? Well, have your EIV out, have your NIV out, your ESV, excuse me, and your NIV out, and read them both together, and you'll see it. That's a good way for Scripture to work. When all the morning stars sang together, ESV says, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. See, the sons of God are discussed. All the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. They're the B'nai Elohim, the very sons of God. They're the members of the heavenly council. These are like the living creatures. These are like the cherubim and the seraphim. They're part of this whole group of heavenly advisors that the Lord has, who they advise the Lord. They let him know what's going on in the earth. Not that he doesn't see, but the Lord is allowing them to image, to picture what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be letting God know what's going on in the earth. Why? Not that he doesn't know, but again, the heavenly council is participatory. The Lord allows these angelic beings to participate in how he runs the universe and how he causes his kingdom to unfold in human history. Because we're going to be members of the heavenly council, which is what the book of Revelation is showing. And now, as we continue through human history, we are working together with the Lord the same way the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, worked with him to further God's purposes in human history. That's what it means to be members of the heavenly council. And see, that's why you have to have apostolic and prophetic leadership in the church. What the vision of Jesus holding the seven stars shows the significance. If you don't have leadership that has heavenly vision, then the very purposes of the church are going to be distorted. You have to have legitimate apostles, not people who call themselves apostles. You have to have legitimate prophets speaking the word of the Lord, not those who are speaking visions of their own hearts or false prophecy. You have to have apostolic leadership, heavenly council leadership, because let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do we understand what his will is in heaven? By having angels of the churches, leadership that is connected to the Father like Jesus was. I only do what I see the Father doing. I only speak what I hear the Father speaking. So these are the B'nai HaElohim. Now, go with me to the next verse on that sheet is Psalm 89. Let's go to Psalm 89. And I'm going to do the same thing. I like the NIV at points, but then I'm also going to check into the ESV. So we got our dynamic equivalency, getting the main point across, and we've got our literal translation to understand the specific words that are being used. Now, keep in mind, at the start of Revelation 1, you know, the start of Revelation 1, we get grace and peace from the one who is and was and who is to come. We have grace and peace from the seven spirits before his throne, and we have grace and peace from Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And remember, he's the faithful witness, he's the firstborn from the dead, and he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. And all three of those, the faithful witness, the firstborn, the ruler of the kings of the earth, come from Psalm 89. They come from later on in Psalm 89. And we'll do that. We'll just show you how this all works together here. 89:27, I'm reading from the NIV here, says, and remember, Psalm 89 is about the Davidic ruler. It's talking about how the Lord raised up David, and he's going to raise up the sons of David who are going to rule, who were supposed to rule the 12 tribes righteously and justly, and in doing so, become an image of then the Messiah, who will also proceed from David's loins. The Messiah would be a son of David, and of course that's Jesus. So this is talking not only about his sons, but it's talking about the future Messiah. And verse 27 of Psalm 89 says, and this is that Yahweh is prophesying this, and he says, I will appoint him, the Messiah, to be my firstborn. He will be the most exalted of the kings of the earth. See, he'll be the firstborn. And of course, Revelation 1 adds firstborn from the dead. It doesn't say firstborn from the dead here, but we know at the end of chapter 1, in the next verse, that is actually in the next verse, Jesus is going to remind himself that he was the firstborn from the dead. But right here, it's just good enough to say he's the firstborn. The firstborn means he's the one who's going to be chosen to be Messiah. Remember, with a king, just as with any kind of a family, the firstborn receives the double portion. Well, with a king's family, he has all these sons, and the one who succeeds him to the throne is the firstborn. It's a special situation for a king's son. The Lord says he's going to be my firstborn. He's going to be the Messiah. We find out in Revelation he's going to be the firstborn from the dead. And that's where he's really legitimized as Messiah, legitimized as the Son of God, because he transcends life and death. Because, you know, Psalm 89 is the final psalm, the final psalm of Book 3. And Book 3 of the Psalms is when the five books of the Psalms follow the history of the kingship in Israel. And so, you know, book one is about how David becomes the king. Book two is how ultimately his son Solomon becomes a king. The Lord preserves him from Saul, and then he preserves him in the kingship so that Solomon can become the king. Remember, the final psalm of book two is Psalm 72, and Psalm 72. The title of the psalm, and this is why I always remind you, those little titles of the psalms, they're part of the psalm. They're part of the scripture. People ignore them. I know people say, I'm going to read Psalm 70, and they start in the English translation 1 through 5, but they don't read the heading. The heading, actually, if you say, I'm going to read Psalm whatever, 68 today, you need to start with the heading. And the the Hebrew scriptures do it correctly, because in the Hebrew scripture, the heading is verse 1. Psalm 72 says, for Solomon. The very last psalm of book 2 turns the kingship over to Solomon. And Psalm 72 not only tells what Solomon should be doing as the firstborn, as the one who receives the kingship from David, but Psalm 72 is a righteous king, a righteous leader is going to be judged by. This is what they need to do. So when we talk about, well, is Donald Trump a good president or not, read Psalm 72 and see if he's doing what's in Psalm 72. And we've done Psalm 72 on several occasions on Sundays. But by the time you get to book three deals with the divided kingdom. Solomon becomes king, but then the kingdom's split in half. 10 northern tribes become Israel, 2 southern tribes become Judah, and you go through this horrible, horrible time that leads to the exile. And Psalm 89, the final psalm of book 3, leads us into the exile. And so it's a question. It's a question. That's why Psalm 89, the first verse is a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. The Ezrahite were the Ezrahites and the sons of Korah and the sons of Asaph. They were the prophetic wisdom preachers of the Jewish nations. They spoke wisdom and they prophesied. And of course, they led in worship too. That's a good picture of a prophetic wise man. And so he's the one who pens the final psalm of book 3. And the psalm of book 3 is this question. And the question is, we're going into exile. Our kings are gone. How in the heck is the Lord going to fulfill his faithfulness to David? So Psalm 89 is all about his faithfulness to David, which reminds us that even though the saying of the final king of Judah before the exiles, no man of his descendants shall ever sit on the throne, the Lord says, and as he's judged, and then they're led into captivity. And so there's this question, is, well, but the Lord promised David that his descendant would be the Messiah. And now the Lord says, no son of this final unrighteous king will sit on the throne. That means there are no more kings in Israel. How in the heck do we deal with that? Well, we'll show you how we deal with it. But the first part, the first trajectory of the psalm, the first impulse of the psalm is to remind them of the faithfulness of God. And see, God allows contradictions to take place in our lives. God says one thing, and then circumstances that take place with contradict the very promises he said. That's God's way of dealing with us. It's how he dealt with Israel. It's how he dealt with all of his disciples. I mean, that's a pretty big contradiction. All of you are going to betray me. Well, wait a second. We're your apostles. You're the Messiah. You're passing the kingdom down to us. What do you mean we're all going to betray you? And you got to understand, don't worry about if contradictions come. Contradictions are the norm, because now that Jesus has come, his words are true. His words will always come to pass. His words are prophetically sure, because he's the ultimate prophet who ever existed. That's true. But we still live in a world system that everything in the world system works against God, works against his word, works against his Messiah, works against his king, works against his kingdom. So we live in a contradiction. The truth is sin dwells in my body, and the spirit dwells in my body too, and they're at war with each other. We're living contradictions. I contradict the Lord. The half hour after the greatest service we've ever had at Lord of the Harvest, I'm failing. I'm confused. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. And nothing necessarily happened. It's just my own brain, the sin that dwells in my flesh. We're living contradictions. But here's the thing you have to understand. We're living contradictions, but God has the answer. God is the answer. And the answer is, oh, let the contradictions come. I'll even bring something out of the contradiction. Okay, here's the ultimate contradiction. He's the Messiah. He is going to establish God's kingdom purposes. Whoops, they just crucified him. What the bleepity bleep bleep. What is that? That's the ultimate contradiction. And guess who set that contradiction in motion? God did. Because God is saying, and he's saying this to Job in the book of Job. He's saying it to us in the ministry of Jesus. He's saying it to us in his life. Contradictions don't mean anything to me. What does he say in Psalm 139? The night is like the day unto me. I don't, the Lord doesn't see a difference between night and day because he doesn't see a difference between life and death. What? Death is the ultimate contradiction. And the Lord looks at it and says, yawn. One of my servants died. Okay, just let's raise him back up from the dead. Whether he raises him back up from the dead because he hasn't finished his purpose on earth, or we're all going to be raised from the dead. See, that's how the Lord gets around saying, on one hand, I'm never going to betray you, and I make a firm promise to you, David, out of the loins of your own body, the Messiah will come who will reign forever, and then turns around and David's long gone, and one of his great, 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 great grandsons, the last king of Judah, he says, nobody out of his body is gonna rule my people. Well, wait a second, Lord, what's going on? It's no different from Abraham. Oh, by the way, I gave you this supernatural son. Go kill him. Okay. I mean, contradiction, right? The source of the contradiction is not Satan. See this again. I know, Lord of the Harvest, it's the warfare church, but you gotta have a warfare mentality. The ultimate warfare is with God. That's the whole point of the book of Job. Who God, Satan didn't start the temptation. The Lord says, "Hey, Satan, come here. Let me put this thought in your head. You see how righteous my servant Job is? There's none like him. He's greatest." Well, see, remember, Satan can't stand human beings. He's living to prove human beings wrong. And the Lord brings up, it's like, Lord, keep quiet. If Satan doesn't notice it, keep quiet. The Lord stirs it up. He stirs it up because it's a chance. And the end of the book of Job, this contradiction is another chance for me to move mightily. For me to move mightily and powerfully and show how I do it. So how does he do it? Well, Jesus doesn't come out of the last king of the Jews' loins. He doesn't come out of it. He comes out of the Father's loins, if you will. I don't mean to disturb people with that imagery, but the Father, he's the Father's son. And it's not just that he was incarnated, and he doesn't have an earthly father and he's not tainted by sin. That still isn't what makes him the Messiah. What makes him Messiah is after he dies, he's raised from the dead. That's how the Lord does it. So little theology of the Psalms here, and we turn it into biblical theology. So verse 27, I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. One of the reasons I started using the ESV is it translates chesed as steadfast love everywhere it is. It doesn't deviate from that. All these other translations, they'll translate the word chesed by 10 different English words because the concept is so rich that it's legitimate to say, well, it's this one time and it's that another time and it's this a third time and it's a fourth different thing a fourth time. But I like to know where chesed is. So I just open up my ESV. That's why I just turned to it. I read NIV. I will appoint him to be my firstborn. And then verse 28 says, I will maintain my love for him forever. I'm like, oops, wait a second. Is that chesed? And I looked in ESV. Sure enough, my steadfast love, my chesed, I will keep for him forever. My covenant loyalty to him will never end. His life might end, but my covenant loyalty won't fail him. His wicked forebearer, his wicked great 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 grandfather, I said, oh, nobody coming from your loins is going to sit on my throne. That might appear to be a contradiction, but no, my covenant loyalty is him. And God's covenant loyalty means he will do everything in his power to fulfill the promises he makes to his people. See, this is what we got to take to the bank. See, the contradiction is always going to be between circumstances and God's promises. God wants it to be that way. It can't be anything but that way, because we live until the earth is transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. There's always going to be that inherent contradiction. And the Lord wants to see. Remember that the saints of the Most High are the covenantly loyal ones to the Lord. They're the ones who are loyal to his covenant loyalty to us. The saints are the chassadim, which comes from chesed. It's we become the saints by trusting, believing, hoping in that his steadfast love has the final say 113 out of 100 times, meaning there's never going to be a time when it doesn't. If that math doesn't make sense, neither does 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1. So I know God's math doesn't make sense, but God is always going to be faithful. And that's what he says, is he is my firstborn. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, because I am maintaining my covenant love to him. In verse 28, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. Now, that's what you want to hear. But then, you know, and let's, we said verse 27 is two of the three terms. Let's go to verse 35. Once for all, I've sworn by my holiness. See, we're not supposed to swear to God, but God can swear to God. God can swear to himself. And the angelic beings that we see in Revelation and in Daniel, they're always there. They're raising their right hand to heaven, and they take an oath by him, because they're in. They can do it when you're in the heavenly council. If we're in heaven and we see the Lord before us, we can take an oath to him. Okay, we don't need to take an oath to him, because he's taking an oath to himself. Why would I take an oath to God, unless that oath is to bear witness to his faithfulness to others who are about to enter into some very difficult, dragon-like, false prophet-like, beast-like, Babylonian-like circumstances. So he says, once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, verse 35, I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus, the sun and the moon were covenant signs and symbols. The stars were covenant signs and symbols. They represent the faithfulness of God. I mean, we haven't seen a day where the sun's not there. We haven't seen a day where the moon's not there. We haven't seen a day where the stars aren't there. Now, the Lord stopped the sun, but the sun was still there. It represents something that from the moment God set it into motion until eternity, it's going to be there. And that's an image of God's faithfulness. And Jesus is like that faithfulness too. He's always going to be there. It goes on, and that's why in 38 it starts, but you've rejected, you've spurned, you've been very angry with your anointed one. The Lord rejected and spurned and was angry with his anointed one, his king. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. So see, this is the dilemma of Psalm 89. This is right at the end of the third book. This is right when the exile begins. Book four is the exile. And that's why book says, the Psalm 89 ends book three with verse 46. How long, Yahweh, how long will you hide yourself? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life. For what futility you have created all humanity. Now, the Ethan the Ezraite is speaking. Who can live? He says, for what futility you have created all humanity. Remember how fleeting is my life. But notice, this is what he says. Who can live and not see death? Or who can escape the power of the grave? And he doesn't realize he's prophesying there. There's the answer. There's the prophetic answer, even probably unseen by Ethan the Ezraite, is who can live and not see death? Well, the Messiah can. And that's how I'm going to resolve this contradiction. I'm going to pull a rabbit out of the hat, and I'm going to make sure that no son of the last unrighteous king is going to be on the throne. But, oh, yes, but one of David's seed is still going to be on the throne, because it's going to be my son is going to take care of it. And then he just simply says, Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Now see, there's the faithfulness is in verse 49, and the steadfast love is in verse 28. And see, the answer to the dilemma is going to be my steadfast love and my faithfulness. My justice and my righteousness, okay? His justice and his righteousness, Elihu says at the end of chapter 37, the Lord saying, my justice and my righteousness. Yeah, my steadfast love and my faithfulness. See, the answer is always in God and what he does and who he is. It's never in what we do, who we are. It's never in that, because, and that's the prophetic, hopeful resolve of this final psalm of book three. And that is, well, we don't know how it's going to be resolved, but we know that the Lord has steadfast love and the Lord is faithful. Lord, where is your former great love, verse 49, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? And actually, I didn't look. I should have looked at ESV. It's steadfast love and faithfulness. It's chesed right there in this verse. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? Your former great love is what NIV says, but it's chesed there. Where is that steadfast love? Where is that faithfulness by which you swore to David? Verse 50, remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked. Israel's mocked. They're going into exile. They're laughing at the God of Judah. How I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies, Lord, have mocked, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. And there's that paradox. Yeah, Israel is the anointed one of the Lord, but the Messiah is the real anointed one. Because it says, with which they mocked every step of your Messiah. But they're talking about their own collective anointing as the corporate Messiah. And that foreshadows, of course, the Christ, the head, and Christ, the body of Christ. But it ends with praise be to Yahweh forever. Amen and amen. Now, how do we tie this all back in with stars? Well, let's go back up to the start. Let's go back up to the start, and we'll pick up in verse 5. Let's try it first in ESV. We might not even need to go to NIV for this. This ties it together with the stars. Because the stars, remember, in Job 39, Job 38, verse 7, are the B'nai Elohim. The morning stars and the B'nai HaElohim are all members of the heavenly council. So 89:5 says, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the saints, of the holy ones. It's let your faithfulness be in the saints of the holy ones of the Lord, those who receive the kingdom from the Son of Man, the saints of the Most High. For who in the skies can compare to Yahweh? Who among the heavenly beings? Who among the B'nai Elim? Who among the sons of God is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of, again, the council of the saints, the council of the holy ones. And it's talking about the B'nai Elohim, who are the stars. The council of the holy ones are members of the heavenly council, which at this point in biblical prophecy are just angelic beings. The prophets get in there once in a while. When Isaiah gets caught up to heaven and sees the Lord high and lifted up, and when Ezekiel sees the moving throne of the Lord, Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3, he's in the heavenly council. When Daniel has his vision in Daniel 7, and he's talking to the angel of the Lord in Daniel 10, heavenly council, the prophets get up there. A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, the council of the saints, and awesome above all who are around him. So, the seven stars have to do with this issue of the heavenly council. Jesus is saying, in my right hand are these seven stars, and these seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the angels of the churches must be, to be legitimate apostolic and prophetic leaders, they have to be members of the holy council. And I'm bringing them in, and I'm declaring, the Lord is declaring in Revelation 1, from the time of John's vision in Revelation 1, 3.5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 7 AD, all throughout church history till Jesus returns the second time, leadership in the church has to be heavenly council leadership. All right, now, but actually the seven stars themselves are also referenced. So go with me to Amos chapter 5, verse 8. And again, we're going to do this NIV ESV thing. So I'm going on my phone to Amos 5, and then I'm going in my ESV translation here to Amos 5. Amos is one of the earliest of the 12 prophets. At the end of Daniel, you have the 12. It's called the Book of the 12. It's the 12 prophets. Very interesting. Just like the 12 tribes, just like the 12 apostles, you have the 12 prophets, and you have Hosea, and then you have Joel, and you have Amos. Amos, looking at my footnote here in my ESV, and Amos 1 verse 1 says that he oftentimes the prophets are dated by the kings they were under. He lives in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Uzziah reigned for like 60 some years, so that's a long stretch of time. And this is probably, Amos is closer to the start of Uzziah's reign, whereas, you know, I mean, even Isaiah says when he begins his heavenly council commissioning in the year that King Uzziah died. So Isaiah's later than Amos, and you can date him by Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And Jeroboam reigned from 793 to 753. And Uzziah reigned from 792 to 740. They both were in there a long. They were both long, long kings. And so if you go over to Amos 5, there's a lot of rebuke in Amos, because Amos is preparing Israel that they're going to be. I mean, Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam 2. Not the original Jeroboam that was given the 10 northern tribes under the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. I mean, Jeroboam II rules until 753, and that means within 30 years after that, Assyria 722 is the traditional date when Assyria destroys the 10 northern tribes and takes them into exile. So Amos is preparing them for it. But the interesting thing is Amos is he's prophesying to Israel, but he lives in Judah. So he's going from Judah to Israel. It's kind of like, who the heck are you? You know, it's like Paul, the Jew, going to the Gentiles. And, you know, there were problems there. There were problems. So we go to Amos chapter 5. And Amos 5 says, basically, we can pick up Amos 5 verse 6, even though there's going to be this this exile and this judgment. Amos says in Amos 5, 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. See, the previous verse said, seek me and live. Verse 4 says, for thus says the Lord of the house of Israel, seek me and live, which is repeated in verse 6, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. What they're saying is don't seek your identity in the 10 tribes of Israel, because Israel and Judah had been split for a while now. I mean, they've been split for a couple hundred years, and at this place, they're starting to get hostile toward each other. And I'm an Israelite, you're a Judahite, who do you think you are? And they actually fight with each other. They have wars with each other. It's not a good relationship. So even Amos going to Assyria to prophesy to the king and the priests of the northern tribes would be like, you know, one of the brethren, you know, who we know our brother, we always pray for him, Brother Mark, going to the Ukraine, you know, and maybe even while he's in the Ukraine, ministering to the Ukrainian church, he crosses over into the Russian border and starts prophesying to Russia. Pretty dangerous thing. But don't trust in Bethel, which is, Bethel is your Jerusalem. It's one of the main cities of Israel. But seek the Lord. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph. Joseph is the 10 northern tribes, Judah the 2 southern tribes, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. And then he starts talking like Elihu. Okay, here goes the prophet. He says, who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day and the night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. Yahweh is his name. You know what the Pleiades are? Pleiades and Orion. Orion is a constellation of stars. The Pleiades are the seven stars of the Pleiades. The seven stars that Jesus has in his hand are tied into the Pleiades. It's probably a reference to the Pleiades. Now, what's the significance of the Pleiades? Well, the significance of the Pleiades, the seven stars of the Pleiades, it was the Pleiades, that's a Greek term. That's not the actual Hebrew term that's behind this word. For me to, I don't know if the NET has really good language footnotes. He says, but there is one who made the constellations Pleiades and Orion. It doesn't have a textual footnote. We're going to see the Pleiades in several other verses. But they're the seven stars. Now, just the significance of the Pleiades, just some simple significance. I keep reading all these astronomical articles on the Pleiades. It's just, it would take a couple classes for me to even explain it. And it would take a couple of hours for me to even try to understand it. But the Pleiades were stars that were seen. It comes from a Greek term, which means to sail a boat. The Pleiades were a group of seven stars that when they appeared on the elliptic, and the elliptic is that the orbit of the Earth around the sun. When they appeared in the skies, they first appeared in the skies in the spring, and they signaled the fact that it was sailing season on the Mediterranean Ocean had begun. Because, you know, unless you want the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, remember the whole point of the song, the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, is that the winter winds came in early, and you can't navigate Lake Superior, which is more like a sea. It's so deep. You can't negotiate that safely when the winds of December come early. Is it the winds of December, the winds of November? Gordon Lightfoot sang the song. I used to remember lyrics right off the top of my head. I don't, but what happened with the Edmund Fitzgerald is winter winds came early and destroyed this great massive ship, the Edmund Fitzgerald. And see, so you don't sail in the winter. There's a specific time you don't see it. But when you see the Pleiades, you know that the spring has arrived. The Pleiades were associated with their appearance at a certain place in the heavens, in relationship to the sun. Seeing the Pleiades out, you knew that the vernal equinox had taken place. That is, spring had come, and now it was safe. So it's interesting. First, the Pleiades speak about navigating safely. The seven stars in Jesus' hand, true heavenly counsel, apostolic, prophetic, angelic leadership navigates God's people safely through the winter times, and navigates things in the springtime and the summer and the autumn. But it signifies, and this is the bigger issue with the sun and the moon and the stars, it signifies time, sacred time. We're dealing with sacred time. The seven stars in Jesus's hand, they're the angels of the church, and they must understand sacred time, because they're the ones who say dock the boats. They're the ones who say get the boats out to sail, because they understand this. So the seven stars have to do with the Pleiades, and they have to do with Orion too. But let's hold off on this point in Amos, and let's go back to the book of Job. I said we were going to get back to Job. Let's go back to Job 9. Now, you're going to see the Pleiades and Orion in Job 9. And guess what? We're going to see him back in chapter 38 of Job, but later on in the chapter. So let's go to Job chapter 9. A lot easier to do it on your cell phone now. But let's go to Job 9, and I'm just gonna have my NIV, and I'm gonna have my ESV, but I'm gonna explain to you what is said, because again, here's the difficulty going from Hebrew to English. And it's interesting, going from Hebrew to English. We don't even go directly from Hebrew to English in Amos 5. We go from Hebrew to Greek to English. The Pleiades is a Greek term, and it's not the Hebrew term, and it's better to use the Greek term, because the Greek term gives us the name, and we can understand the astronomical significance of the Pleiades, the seven stars. Now, Job 9, and then this is Job is answering, and you know, Job is talking about how can a man be right before God. Now, see, Job understands who God is. Remember, he says, I've heard of you. After the Lord quit speaking in the book of Job, he says, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ears. Now I've seen you. And that, again, it corresponds to the book of Revelation. I heard a voice behind me, but then I see him. See, that's the progression. We hear the Lord, then we have to see the Lord. And hearing the Lord is good. Seeing the Lord and hearing the Lord is better, because seeing the Lord transforms us. Hearing the Lord guides our heart and leads us. But this is why Pastor Oz has been praying for 50 plus years. Lord, I want to see you more clearly. Lord, this person needs to see you more clearly. I'm understanding biblically, maybe apostolically, maybe angelically, the central significance of seeing the Lord. Remember, to be an apostle, you had to see the Lord after he was raised from the dead. And that's a pattern for all of us. We need to see the Lord. Not necessarily the same way they did. They literally saw him. I mean, if Jesus shows up at your house tonight, he's probably commissioning you to be an apostle. But we don't need to be apostles. We just need to be an apostolic people. We need to see him in the spirit. We need to see him in our hearts. We need to see him, and it transforms our consciousness, and it empowers us. So in Job, but see, here's the thing. Because people will say, well, I dispute what you're saying about Job 38 and the relationship of Job's discussion. Well, but I'm just interpreting based what the Lord says in 38 through 42. I'm just interpreting it because you can point out things and Job actually says things. He says things that the Lord says to him. Watch. So Job's answering. Bildad spoke in chapter 8, and Bildad's one of his friends, Bildad, the Shuhite, trying to see who else is speaking. Job spoke in 6, Eliphaz, that's not Elihu, Eliphaz the Temanite spoke in chapter 4, his friends are talking to him, and he's answering them. They're going back and forth. They're having this dialogue. Ultimately, the dialogue is about trying to figure out God. It's okay that we talk with one another, but we need to have informed by revelation talk. So watch what Job here says. It says, verse 5 of chapter 9, that the Lord removes the mountains and people know it not. When he overturns them in his anger, they know he removes the mountains. They don't understand why or when he's going to do it, but he overturns them in his wrath. He shakes the earth out of its place. Its pillars tremble. He commands the sun. It does not rise. He seals up the stars. Here we go. Sealing up. Stars are actual, astronomical entities, but they're also, they represent the sons of God in the heavenly council. He seals up the stars, the one who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Now look, Job sounds like he understands what the Lord was saying to him in chapter 38 before 38. But see, there's our problem. Understanding something and experiencing it in its full reality, in the presence of the living God, are two things. Now, there's nothing wrong with knowledge, okay? Remember, Proverbs, which is also a wisdom book, talks about three levels of revelation. There's knowledge, there's understanding, and there's wisdom, all right? Knowledge is revelation of certain facts, certain bits of information. Understanding is we put together all those different revelations to paint a bigger picture of the Lord, a bigger picture of his will, an understanding of the movement of the Spirit. But wisdom only comes, and this is the whole point of the end of the book of Job, wisdom comes when you see the Lord. So we can get revelation from the Word, we can get revelation from the church and put it together in the church, but you got to see the Lord to get wisdom. You go from knowledge to understanding wisdom. Wisdom's the principal thing. You don't have wisdom until you see the Lord. And so again, that's another reason why we're always praying, Lord, we need to see you more clearly. We need to get wisdom. So the seeing of the Lord that John is going through in Revelation 1 is preparing the churches in chapters 2 and 3 to see the Lord so they can have wisdom for the current eschatological situation in which they find themselves, which is being persecuted on two fronts, their Jewish brothers and sisters, and the Roman Empire. And they need that wisdom because that's the prelude. When the persecution amps up and we move from normal suffering to tribulation to great tribulation, when it starts amping up, you got to have wisdom, because that's a sign. See, when you move from normal suffering to great tribulation, it means that the dragon, the false prophet, and the beast, they're ramping things up. We now need wisdom. And how do we get wisdom? We need to see the Lord, just as Job does at the end of the book, and just as John first and then the churches do, to prepare them for that. It's what we need now. It's things are so confused. See, again, the more confusing things get, you just say, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. The worse it gets, the more you know you're getting closer to seeing the Lord unveil himself in a way you've never seen, in an unprecedented manner. So it's very fair for those of us who want to speak prophetically or want to speak apostolically to say, it's coming. It's coming soon. It's coming soon. I mean, it's coming soon could be 10 years. It's coming soon could be 15 years. I don't know whether I'll be alive to see it or not, but I'm preparing the rest of you who will be here to see it, because there will be some of you who will be here to see it. Hopefully we'll all see it together, but it doesn't matter. At this stage of my life, it doesn't matter. I want to see it. I'm hoping to see it. I'm believing I'm going to see it. I'm praying into seeing it. But if I don't, who cares? I'm getting all of you ready. You're going to see it. I'll just have to cheer you on from heaven, as all of our brothers and sisters who've gone on before us. Papa Pete, Jim Murphy, Brother Todd, all of those who've gone home before us, they're up there cheering us on. They're going to cheer us on. So look at what Job continues. He said, who made the bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. We got, again, Orion and Pleiades, but now we've got the bear. Now, this is the difficult thing about it. Arcturus is the bear, but that's going from Hebrew to Greek, but that's not what it says in Hebrew. That's going from Hebrew to Greek to English. So now we got to talk a little bit. Just keep your hand in Job chapter 9 and sneak back with me to Genesis chapter 1. We've got the Lord has a purpose in the heavens. Okay. He has a purpose in the sun, the moon, and the stars. And he declares that before he creates them. And I want you to keep your hand right in Job 9, because we're going right back to it. Here's what we need to understand biblically. All right, we got to go back right to the first chapter of Scripture, where God creates. The fourth day is when God creates the heavenly lights, if you will. Genesis 1:14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heaven to separate the day from the night. So that's talking about sun and the moon. And he's going to include the stars. So this next statement applies to the sun, it applies to the moon, and it applies to the stars. It says, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. They are signs and they are seasons. Signs means the lights in heaven are going to tell about the faithfulness of God. I already talked about it. The sun's there, the moon's there, the stars there. They ain't going anywhere. That's why the image of the sun failing to give its light, and the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling from the heavens. That's prophetic symbolism. It says God is disrupting what appears to be the natural order. The real sun and moon and stars are going to stay there, but God is disrupting natural order for his purposes. And that's when he disrupts natural orders, that's when nations fall. That's when kingdoms are overturned. That's when the order of government governing, that's the natural order, is disrupted by God. It symbolizes the Lord's shaking the things, as we talked about for communion on Sunday. He's from Hebrews 12. He's shaking everything that can be shaken, so that which cannot be shaken will remain. Well, the eternal things, the real sun, the real moon, the real stars are not going to be shaken. Jesus is not going to be shaken. God's people are not going to be shaken as they trust in Jesus. They're for signs. They teach something. And we're going to teach you something about the relationship of Orion to the Pleiades and to what is called the Bear Arcturus, which really, yeah, maybe it symbolizes, it's just interesting. You'll see what I mean in a moment. They're also for seasons. They mark off seasons. You find out where the Pleiades are. You know the vernal equinox is hit. You see it in relationship to the sun. It's time. It's sacred time. The sun, the moon, and the stars are sacred time, and they tell about God's covenant faithfulness. And it continues, and it says, verse 15, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. They speak of light. They speak of revelation. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. We get the stars in there too. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness, and by implication to be signs and seasons. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. All right, go back to chapter 9. Let's talk about the signs. Now, what the bear means in Hebrew. Now, it's really interesting. The bear means something to natural astronomers. It means something different to the Lord. The natural astronomers see the bear. They see the bear in this particular sign of the constellation. We'll see that the term the Maseroth in Hebrew when we go to Job 38. They see a bear. What does the bear represent? It represents what? There was the first of all, there's the symbol of Babylon, you know, the lion, eagle standing on its feet like a man symbol. Then there's the bear. That's Persia. Then there's the leopard with four heads, and that's Greece. And then oops. There's an otherworldly symbol for Rome, and that of course stands for Rome, but it also foreshadows the Antichrist. Bear, the Greeks, yeah. One of the things in the article I was reading, and it was talking about like what this the Pleiades or what Orion meant to this nation, and what it meant to the Babylonians, what it meant to the Egyptians, what it meant to the Greeks. What it meant to the people in India, what it meant to the ancient indigenous peoples of North and South America, and what it meant to the Hebrews. What that word, and it's a threesome here. It's the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades. And this is, I'm going to translate it in Hebrew. Who made the flock. When the Hebrews looked at it, they saw a shepherd's flock. They saw sheep, the flock. Second, Orion is the shepherd, the strong one. And the Pleiades is what? It's the seven. It's the seven wise ones. Hebrew sees a picture of the church, the great shepherd, and it sees a picture of the angels of the churches, the seven stars, along with Jesus, the shepherd, holding the seven stars and standing in the midst of what? The seven golden lamps. There you got it. It's right there in Job. It's the picture. That's that Jesus is fulfilling all of this. He's fulfilling, he's the strong one, the shepherd who's going to shepherd his flock, and he's going to give them seven wise, angelic, apostolic, prophetic, heavenly council people, because by the way, this is all about the stars. Now go with me back to Job, and we'll go later on in Job 38. Now we already know at the start of Job, not even in Job, turn too many pages. Job 38, we already know where were you when I created this? And the morning stars, who were the B'nai HaElohim, sang for joy and sang together in worship and shouted for joy. Heavenly Council stuff. So drop down with me. The Lord continues. He's on a roll here. And we go down to Job 38, 31. And the Lord says to Job. Now remember, Job already said this in chapter 9. But see, Job, see again, and this is what we got to understand. Because we know things theoretically, it's not the same as seeing it in the presence of the Lord. Because we know things theoretically, it's not the same as going to heaven and seeing it. And see, that's why we have to go to heaven. That's why we have to be in the presence of the Lord. That's why we have to cry out, we need to see you more, Jesus. We want to see you. We want to see you more clearly than we ever had. Behold, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. We might be sons, we might be children, we might be part of the family, but we don't look like now the way we're going to look, okay? Even though, in principle, we are not only already justified, already sanctified, we're already glorified. We're going to get there, and see, knowing that you're not just justified, you have his righteousness, you're sanctified, you have his holiness, and you're going to work it out in your life, you're also glorified. See, knowing that I'm glorified now, even though I'm not actually glorified in my own human experience, that's why I can face death without fear. Well, I am glorified. It's not like, gee, I might not survive this one. I sure hope I get glorified, or I am glorified. Can't think that way. But if you do think that way, it's just a sign that you need to see more and more and more and more of the Lord. What the Lord has done for me, the older I get, is he makes me more and more and more and more certain that I have heard the Lord clearly. And the things that I've seen the Lord. And I become more and more and more convinced of the truth. Now, there are other things I still got to see of the Lord and hear of the Lord and learn of the Lord. But I'm becoming more and more and more and more convinced I am glorified. Now, we'll finish up what Job says anyways. But here's what the Lord says as he keeps talking to Job in 38, 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Now notice, the Hebrew is getting at this. It's the bear to the Gentiles. But even when you call it the bear here in this translation, it's the bear and the bear's children. It's the flock. So you've got Pleiades, the seven stars. You've got Orion, the strong one. And you've got the flock. And can you lead forth the Maseroth? A Maseroth is a Hebrew word. And Maseroth is the constellations, okay? Maseroth is the constellations. And the constellations tell a story. This isn't astrology. This isn't like somehow that the stars themselves are divine. To say the stars themselves are divine is to worship the angelic beings who are part of the heavenly council. And that's idolatry. Cannot do that. That's why ultimately Jesus is the head of the heavenly council. And that's why all the angels in the book of Revelation, when remember those times, those situations where John falls down dead at the feet of the angels and begins to worship him. And they say, stop that. Stop worshiping us. We're just one of your fellow servants of the heavenly council. We're fellow servants with you and the prophets. Because now, Let me just locate a verse so I can give you a chapter, verse, and reference. I mean, I want you to stay in Job though, because I want to close up Job here with the point I'm making. So the angels speak prophetically in the book of Revelation. They speak just like prophets do. John is called to speak prophetically. They act apostolically, just like John is called to act apostolically. So one of the angels says to John in Revelation 19. I mean, if you want to turn there, go ahead, but keep your hand in Job 38 because we got to go right back to her. And in Revelation 19:9, the angel prophesies. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the authentic sayings of God. He's prophesying. See, the angels prophesy as representatives of the heavenly council so that John can teach the church how to really prophesy. See, really, so many people, they're prophets because they can read your mail or they can tell you the future. That's not what makes a prophet a prophet. The angels in the book of Revelation are prophesying correctly to become a model for John and the church, because we are now members of the heavenly council along with John. We're members of the heavenly council along with John. And because we're members of the heavenly council along with John, if we're going to prophesy, and this helps us to distinguish between true prophecy and false prophecy, what is the difference between true prophecy and false prophecy? We'll watch. So first of all, he prophesies, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. True prophecy invites God's people to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And to invite God's people to the marriage supper of the Lamb is inviting us to be part of the bride, which means Jesus is first. Not to talk about the future, talk about power, and talk about your personal wealth and all that stuff. No. It's to get you to what real wealth is. And what real wealth is become part of the bride of Christ, the Lamb, the Lamb's wife. And I fell at his feet to worship him. See, John is so overwhelmed by somebody like, you know, like those of us who knew Keith Hazel. I mean, the guy was like kind of unbelievable how spot on he was. I mean, I've seen lots of prophets, and I'm not. Fado's another one. Steve Fado's is heavy. He's heavy duty. But Keith Hazel was so unbelievable. You could just say, man, is this guy? Well, we might not have said it about Keith Hazel, but we say it about Steve Fado all the time. Is like Steve like really human, or is he divine? You know, you can get overwhelmed with the anointing, but see, the true spirit of prophecy is, oh no, get your eyes off of me. See, the true prophet points back to Jesus. They do what Elihu did. They do what Elihu did in the book of Job. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off your own circumstances. Get your eyes off the things you're overwhelmed with, and get your eyes on the Lord, or in this case, get your eyes on Jesus. And see, a true prophet, a heavenly council prophet, you go to heaven and you see the Lord, you're going to be like in sackcloth and ashes. You're going to be saying like Isaiah does, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips who dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. See, without that true humility, see, when you don't see that humility in a so-called prophet or apostle, when you see arrogance in a so-called prophet and apostle, again, you can pretty much say, not a true apostle, not a true prophet, because they have not been humbled. You are to really stand in the presence of God and hear his word. You're humble. See, John is going to fall at Jesus' feet as dead. He's going to fall at his feet as dead, because that's what you do when you're a real prophet or a real apostle in the presence of the only true prophet and true apostle who ever existed, Jesus. You fall at his feet as dead. You see him. And when you see him, you understand, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a woman of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So a legitimate prophet doesn't say, come on, give me praise. Come on, look how great I am. Come on, look how heavy I am. That's the revenge of the nerds. I was a loser all my life. People picked on me, and now I'm going to show them all. Well, that's not true prophecy. See that you do not do that, the angel says. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren You are now a brethren to the angels because you're part of the heavenly council as a disciple of Jesus. Everybody on this phone call, go to heaven. You're part of the apostolic and prophetic call that Jesus has to the church. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is just, it's Elihu saying, get your eyes off yourself and look at Yahweh. The testimony of Jesus is get your eyes off yourself and look at the author and the finisher of our faith, the pioneer of our faith, the heavenly pioneer. So Tiaz and Sparks wrote a book, The Heavenly Pioneer, from Hebrews chapter 12. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Worship God. See, true prophecy gets your eyes on Jesus. True prophecy calls you to worship God. It'll call you into worship. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, that's what's going on here in the book of Job. So you have the Revelation 1, book of Job. You have the strong one, the shepherd, appears. He's standing in the midst of the seven golden lamps, and that's the flock. And he's got the seven stars in his right hand. So how does this all end up? The Lord keeps speaking to Job, and look at Job 42. I just want everybody to see this. If you have a real understanding of this, of Job, if you have a real understanding of Job, it's going to lead you to be like Job. So here's what happens. The Lord stops speaking. And let's see here. The Lord stops speaking at the end of Job 41. And then this is what Job says. And what Job says here is what John does when he falls at Jesus' feet as dead. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. See, he understands now. Whatever's happened to me, God can do all things. Whatever's happened to me, no purpose of the Lord's can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel with all knowledge? See, the thing that the Lord said to him, he's going to answer now. It's, I'm guilty. See, there's the point of Job. I'm guilty. You got to see, I'm guilty. And he's righteous before you become righteous. That's how it works. And it isn't about his friends are unrighteous. You know, we're in the church and we're mad at this person and hurt by this person and upset by this person. This, that, and the other thing. Wow, 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 wow. And not that those things aren't legitimate. I've been really hurt by a lot of things. I imagine Job was very hurt by losing everything that he had lost. But to understand, to be come Job, you got to first of all see, yep, he says, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? That's what you said, Lord. Well, I'm going to answer it now. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Now, see, now he's making his way to righteousness. I'm unrighteous. Yeah, my friends were unrighteous, and I'm unrighteous, and we were arguing about who's unrighteous and who's unrighteous. Who's righteous and who's unrighteous? We're all unrighteous, and you alone are righteous. See, this is falling at his feet as dead. Job does, in essence, an old covenant version of what John does in Revelation 1. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. See, he's repeating now what the Lord said to him. But he's repeating it now in the presence of God. It's not theory anymore, okay? It's not a nice teaching anymore. It's not going on YouTube and getting a nice Bible study and saying, oh, I took care of that question. I answered it. He's repeating these things and saying, wow, I just got to the next level. Because, and then he says it, and this is why I've gotten to the next level. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I understood your teachings from the Bible. And there's nothing wrong with hearing of the Lord by the hearing of the ear, because the word gets us ready to experience the reality in the spirit. it forms and it shapes and becomes the determining factors for what we're going to see and what we're going to hear and learn of the Lord. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. That's John. I heard a voice behind me, but now my eyes see you. Big difference. All the difference in the world. He says, and here is what it really means to fall at feet as dead before the Lord. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What's the sign that you've really heard and seen the Lord? You repent. You turn. I turned to see the voice. You turn and see the Lord. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Well, now, of course, Job's spoken the right thing because he's seen the Lord. Not because of what he said in those previous chapters. That was just Job spouting off things and using it to favor himself over his friends. That's, again, do we want to understand what goes on in the church, the body of Christ, way too much? The book of Job, people arguing and fighting over who's right and wrong. Got news for you. I can answer that one. You're all wrong. And the fact that you're arguing about who's right and wrong shows how wrong you are. The Lord says, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. When? Not in the previous chapters, right now, after he's seen the Lord. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. In other words, in the presence of Job, offer a sin offering to me so that you're acknowledging your sin. Because what Job just did, he just acknowledged his sin in my presence. Now you acknowledge your sin in my presence and go offer sacrifices. And then he says, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. Now, this is really important to understand. When we have truly become like Job, we make intercession for other people. We don't get in fights with them. We make intercession for them. He's not saying, he's not saying this was all true of Job before I spoke. In the last four chapters, he's saying it's true now. And Job saw me. He's not only just heard of me with the hearing of his ear, but he has seen me with his eyes. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Now here's the key. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. When he fought with them and argued with them and judged them and beat them up and told them how righteous he was and how unrighteous. No, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. He's got to pray for his friends. If he doesn't pray for his friends, he hasn't learned anything. If we don't learn how to pray for each other, but we'd rather judge each other and get into these, I don't know how else to say it, a dog pissing contest. You know, my dog and I've had three dogs and there were a couple dogs over there at the house next to us. And they used to just pee on each other through the fence. You know, so that's what we do. They're just establishing their territory and saying, this is my territory and I'm the boss here in this territory. No, this is my territory and I'm the boss in my territory. No, that's not how it works. All of this fighting and rebuking in the body of Christ, and I don't mean we can't rebuke. There's correction, but correction comes from angelic leaders. And who are angelic leaders? They're Job leaders. They're angels of the seven churches. And we'll close up in a few minutes and show you what that all means. But it means the same thing as here is with Job. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Why did he restore Job? Because Job was right to begin with? No, because Job got right before. He repented. And then in his repentance, the humility that his repentance brought to him, that he saw he was wrong. He wasn't even worried about what the other guys, whether they were right or wrong anymore. He just was like, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And when you're doing that, you don't have time to be superior or angry or self-righteous toward other people. It's when he prayed for them that the Lord restored. Now let's close up in Revelation. Now, we still gotta deal with the last part of verse 16, but I want to go through this because I want you to see this. So he sees Jesus, and his right hand are the seven stars, and you understand now that this has to do with the heavenly council. And we got to become members of the heavenly council, like Job and like John. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And by the way, what has now kicked in is Daniel 10 and Daniel 12. We've seen Daniel 7 in the first part of Jesus. We've seen Daniel 10 in the second part of this unveiling of Jesus in Revelation 1. And now what's kicking in is particularly Revelation 12. We might have a minute to look at that, but we'll go over it more closely next week. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So you got the seven stars, you got the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That's clearly judgment. Seven stars is the bequeathing of leadership. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's the glory of the Lord. And when I saw him, when I saw him, just like Job, I heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now I've seen you. John's going through the same thing. He hears a voice behind him. He turns to, what does it say exactly? Verse 12, I turn to see the voice that spoke with me. I didn't turn to see Jesus. I just turn to see that, see the voice. But he sees more than the voice. He gets to see Jesus. And when he sees him, what did Job say? I despise myself. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. There's repentance. There's despising myself. Clothing myself in sackcloth and ashes. The symbols of repentance. But just like with Job, when he laid his right hand on me and he restores. Just like he restores Job, because Job prays. He restores John. But he laid his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and the grave. He restores it. Now, here's the interesting thing. What is John going to command the seven churches to do? Repent, repent, repent. What John has just lived through in seeing the Lord falling at his feet as dead, recognizing that he wasn't even looking in the right direction to see Jesus, he has to turn to see Jesus. He has to repent to see Jesus. He has to change his position to see Jesus. He has to come out of exile to see Jesus. He's in exile. He's in Patmos. He served the Lord for all these years, but he still doesn't know everything. And that, see, if we, when one of the things too that I see my brothers and sisters who get older like me, and it's kind of like, well, we've arrived. You know, we don't have to change. One of the things that I see endemic in my age group is people refusing to change and calling it, oh, I'm just standing for the Lord. No, you're not standing for the Lord. If you're going to move apostolically with the Lord, the sign of moving apostolically with the Lord is you always change. You're always changing. You're seeing more of Jesus than you did the day before. You're seeing things today that you didn't see before. And one of the things you're seeing is how important your brothers and sisters in Christ are. And while we're wasting all this time fighting with each other, having a pissing contest to establish our rights, we are losing what finite time and energy we have left to fulfill the Lord's purposes. Now, I'm saying that to the older believers, but even the younger believers, you're wasting time. And the older believers, you don't have time to waste. We've got to start seeing the Lord. Now, what John goes through, he repents, and the Lord puts his hand on him and raises him up. Now the seven churches, the whole message to the seven churches are, here's what you're doing well in the Lord, but here's what you're not doing well in the Lord. And to do well in what you're not doing well in the Lord, you have to see him more clearly, and it's going to lead to repentance. Repent, 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 repent. He speaks to five of the seven churches directly and says, repent. The other two that he doesn't call to repent, one of them he says, you guys are doing great, and you're going to keep doing great, and things are going to get worse than they ever have in your life. The devil's going to throw some of you into prison. But, you know, that's the church in Smyrna. The devil's going to throw you into prison. Don't be afraid. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful unto death, which is telling him you're doing so well, a lot of you are going to get martyred. Now, some of you might live, but a lot. Here's your reward for doing. Yeah, I want to be one of those churches that doesn't have to repent. Well, here's your reward for not having to repent. You get martyred. That's one reward. Now, Philadelphia, it's different. And we'll look at these when you get to it. It's just, I'm trying to get you to understand things God's way. There's no such thing as being in a position where everything's going to go right. There's no such thing as it. The position where everything goes right is when you stay in Christ and you stay faithful to Christ and you embrace what he wants you. Safest place in the world to be. Be in his will. You're in the safest place. But there's no promises in the book of Revelation. Oh, everything's going to go well with you guys. Everything's going to go fine. Everything's going to go right. Now, we make confessions when we're threatened by the forces of darkness and by the devil. And when we make declarations that say, no, the Lord is king. The Lord is Lord. I'm not being intimidated by you. The Lord's going to bless. The Lord's going to care. The Lord's going to strengthen. The Lord's going to be powerful. That's a declaration of faith. That's not what I'm talking about. The declarations of faith take you through the tribulation. They don't somehow get you around the tribulation. Again, when you find yourself walking through hell, keep walking. And that means you can't get a ticket out of hell when you're walking through hell. You got to walk through it. But Jesus is with you. And you declare that Jesus is with you. And you declare that to the powers and principalities and the zombies and the walking dead and the demons and all that around you, whatever images fear means to you. And you get through it. But what John has just been through personally with Jesus in Revelation 1, now he's going to go to the seven churches, which are the churches that are under his apostolic oversight. He's going to tell them the same thing. Guys, you got to see him. You got to see him in the midst of the churches. That's why one of the things he says to all seven churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear what God is saying to all your brothers and sisters. There's all kind of great promises of overcoming to your brothers and sisters. Hear what God is saying to all the churches, because true apostles recognize Jesus stands in the midst of churches, not just our church, not just our tradition, not just our way of doing things. Man, I have learned so many things from brothers and sisters who aren't like me. They don't look like me. They don't talk like me. Their skin is not like my skin. They don't have the same politics as I do. They don't have the same traditions as I do. But man, they got stuff that I'm alive because of what I got from them. And that's another thing. It's so depressing about the body of Christ. No, what I see is the truth. No, what we see is the truth. Listen, you got to listen to what the seven churches are saying. You know, people always remind me based on the seven churches, you know, not every church is going through the same things. Well, yeah, not everything is church is going through the same thing. So listen to your brothers and sisters who are going through different things, because they're going to give you strategies that you don't have. They're going to see things that you don't see. When you know, there's this big thing about what's going on with white people, what's going on with black people, everything that black people say, they're just woke and it's critical race theory, and that's not true. When I want to find out what people think about the president, our current state of politics, I know what I think because I know what my reality is. But if I want to find out what my brothers and sisters in Christ who look different from me think about the president, I ask them and I take them at their word, because they know things that I don't know. And of course, I know some things they don't know. That's how the church has got to learn. We got to learn to listen to each other, to receive from each other, and to receive that what we're sharing is accurate.
Well, I don't feel that way about the president. I don't feel the same way that the people in that particular color groups think. I go, well, I receive what they say, and I think what they think. Why? Because they see what I don't see. So I accept it. And then you work it all out. You work it out. And normally what you come to end up with, you work out that however you see circumstances is only a small part of the picture. Yeah, there's some good things. Yeah, there's some bad things. You work it all out, but you look to Jesus. So we're going to work these things out as different churches. But the other thing that the churches are going to go through, that John's going through, is they're going to learn to recognize, like Job did. You know, I said this and I was wrong. I did this and I was wrong. I thought this and I was wrong, and I repent. And that, where you have the churches in the book of Revelation, that some of them have some good things said about them and some of them have some things that aren't so good. You know how they're going to work out the things that aren't so good and make them good along with the good things? By listening to the other churches and letting them share their vision of Jesus. It all works out that way. Now, I've got 6 minutes, so I want to go to Daniel chapter 12. On your way to Daniel 12, the picture that we're seeing here in the remainder of these verses, seven stars in his right hand, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. He laid his hand on me and said, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. Now we're drawing on Daniel 12, and that's where we're gonna finish this. Daniel 12. Now we gotta look at this a little better than I'm gonna be describing now, because we actually have to go back to chapter 10 to make sense out of 12, and we gotta highlight a couple things from chapter 11 to make sense of chapter 12. But look at this at the start of Daniel 10. Daniel 10, which we said already informs some of the other pictures of Jesus that John has seen in Revelation 1. This is what Daniel sees in Daniel 10. Go to Daniel 10, verse 5. These are 5 and 6 are the main verses that describe Jesus in the first part of the vision in Revelation 1. Daniel's fasting for 3 weeks in verse 2 and verse 3. And verse 4 says, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris River, that's in Babylon, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his word was like the sound of many waters, the sound of a multitude. We see those verses also describe Jesus in Revelation 1. Verse 13, Revelation 1, verse 14, Revelation 1, verse 15. We get to 16, and we see about the stars. We see about his countenance shining like the sun. We see about the one who was dead and who lives forevermore. And so there's all this discussion between this man, this human-like figure who is clothed in this linen and that has this belt. It's the one who's clothed in linen. And then verse 11, or chapter 11, gets in all this discussion about Antiochus Epiphanes trying to destroy Israel. It's going to be future for Daniel. It's past for John by the time he gets there. And it talks about all this thing this wicked king is going to do. I mean, chapter 11 it's a lot of verses. It's 45 verses. So we get to chapter 12. And this is what I'm suggesting here. So verse 12 or chapter 12, verse 1 says, at that time, at the time of this Antiochus Epiphanes, at the time of the prince of Greece warring against the sons of Israel, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Amen. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now, we're going to see that is going to be spoken of in later on in the book of Revelation about people whose names are in the book of life versus those who aren't. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now we're talking about a resurrection. And those who are wise, because remember, that's the whole point. Job, this is how you learn wisdom. John, this is how you learn wisdom. You learn it in the heavenly council. And those who are wise, those who see this from the heavenly council perspective, shall shine like the brightness of the sun in the sky above. Brightness of the sun. Yeah, that's we're seeing that in Revelation 1. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. Yeah. He's got the seven stars in his right hand. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Of course, we know that what's sealed in Daniel is unsealed in the book of Revelation. And that's what Jesus also says in chapter 1. Write it in a book. The time is at hand. These things are going to be unsealed. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the river and one on the other bank of the river. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who's the man clothed in linen? The one who started speaking in chapter 10, the one who spoke all of chapter 11, and now the one who's still standing there in chapter 12, the angel of the Lord, Jesus. The one dressed in linen, the high priestly figure, just like in Revelation chapter 1. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. Now, you normally only swear by the right hand, but this is the right hand and the left hand. It's super abounding. It's excessive. This is an oath like you've never seen, a two-handed oath. It's a double portion. It's more than most of the oaths. Most of the oaths we're going to see when we look at them next week, it's the right hand. It's the one hand. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever. I'm the one who died. Behold, I'm alive forever. But in the Old Testament, the one who lives forever is Yahweh. But again, Jesus is declaring in his resurrection that there's something divine about who he is. And swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time of times and a half, 3.5 years. Final 3.5 years of the 490 years, which is what the book of Revelation is all about, which is it's the church's responsibility to finish what Jesus started with Jesus. It would be for a time of times and half a time, and that when, and listen, this is one of the most amazing verses, and I say it and just kind of pass it over. But Lord, how are we going to enter your purposes? How are we going to overcome all the these things that come from the dragon and that come from the beast and that come from the false prophet and that comes from the great harlot? That when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Now, if you say, what? Well, you're saying the same thing Danny said. I heard, but I did not understand. How does the church get strong? By being shattered. And they're being shattered by God. How did Jesus get strong? He was shattered on the cross. Pick up cross and follow after me. Let the contradictions, let the suffering, let the shattering, let it all happen. That's how God strengthens us. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. Father, we come before your throne in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're getting close to finishing up chapter 1, and we're already introducing the message of the seven churches. So we want to stand in apostolic and prophetic leadership in this hour. Lord, shatter our strength and replace it with your strength. We die, you raise us from the dead. That's what repentance is. John falls at Jesus' feet, is dead, and Jesus raises him up and says, I'm commissioning you. Go right to the seven churches. True apostolic and prophetic leadership, they get broken in the presence of the Lord. The Lord touches them and raises them up, and then they go back to the churches and say, be prepared to be shattered and broken, but don't worry about it. He's going to raise you back up, and you're going to be better than you were before. So when we're struggling, we say, why am I struggling, Lord? The Lord says, because I'm going to make you powerful. Struggle and trust in me. Seek to see me more clearly, to hear my voice, to see me in my glory. And when you do, you'll fall at my feet as dead, and I'll raise you back up. And contrary to Daniel, you will understand, because we serve a good Father, and we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. He was shattered, but his Father raised him up. When life shatters us, the Father will raise us up. Go your way. Trust and serve the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.